Father, again, we are so thankful for your love for us, that you sent your Son Jesus to die for our sins. Father, I pray as we look into your word, you'd continue to convict us and correct us and train us. Lord, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation, that you would bring them to the bottom of themselves, that they would see themselves rightly before you, that they would know that they are found out before you to be in sin, that they would cry out for mercy and believe in your Son Jesus. And Father, for those of us who know you, may we learn from your word. May we grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son. May you expose sin in our lives, that we would walk in a manner worthy. So we thank you for your word. We pray you'd bless it as it goes out. Pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, in Numbers chapter 32, the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben spoke to Moses, and they wanted to settle east of the Jordan River. And the implication was that they were unwilling to go in the land and actually fight with the rest of the tribes. And Moses confronts them, and after exhorting them to go with their brothers in the conquest of the land and then return free of obligation to settle, he says this in Numbers 32, verse 23. "But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Here Moses is sharing the truth and a principle that we see in many other places in Scripture, that your sin will find you out. You know, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 24, that the sins of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Some people, it's obvious they're sinners and they're in a sin. Some people, it's not as obvious. It's hidden. But as Moses said, be sure your sin will find you out. Certainly for believers, if we do not confess our sin, although we are forgiven in Christ, if we don't confess our sins, then our fellowship is broken. And God will discipline us, and he will reprove us, that we would ultimately be right before him and share in his holiness. And for the non-believer, God is gracious, and he actively works, as we will see today, through circumstances to bring people to the bottom of themselves, that they might truly see their sin rightly and repent and believe. Today we're going to look at and continue our look at the lives of Joseph's brothers, and we're going to see, I believe, the road to genuine repentance. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 43. We're going through a lot today, but it really is all together, so hang in there. Genesis 43, verse 15, and we're going to go through the end of chapter 44. And that's a lot of scripture, but you'll see it's a lot of narrative. It's true story, and there are principles within that that we need to look at. And we're going to see, ultimately, that within these brothers, we can learn from God's dealings with them. So I want to give some context, and then we'll get into our passage. We are in the last section of the book of Genesis, which is dedicated to Jacob's descendants, obviously his sons. And we have seen that Joseph's brothers did evil. They wanted to kill him. They were jealous. And instead, they sold him into slavery. But God was sovereign. He was brought to Egypt. He was bought by Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guard. And Joseph, by God's grace, because the Lord was with him, did well. He prospered under Potiphar. And Potiphar put him in charge of everything. And yet we saw Potiphar's wife, the false accusations, which caused Joseph to be thrown in prison. But yet God was with him. And in prison, God prospered him to become the one who was looking over the prisoners, the king's prisoners. And within that situation, God brought about opportunities for him to interpret the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker. And ultimately, the word would get to Pharaoh, as we saw, as Pharaoh had two dreams, that there was a Hebrew who could interpret dreams. But as Joseph came before Pharaoh, he gave God all the credit. It's God is the one who will give Pharaoh the interpretation. And Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream, revealing that there would be 7 years of famine, and then there would be 7 years, 7 years of plenty, and then 7 years of famine. And Joseph, being a wise and faithful man in the administrative skills that God had given him, gives Pharaoh a plan, and Pharaoh appoints him over everything. And there became no one in the land of Egypt that was above Joseph except for Pharaoh himself. And there was the 7 years of plenty, and Joseph was faithful to store up that food. And then the famine began. And back in Canaan, we see that the Jacob and the sons were out of food. And they went to Egypt, to Joseph, the one who had been placed in the position to dole out the food. And they came, and Joseph was reunited with his brothers, yet he recognized them, yet they did not recognize him. They did not recognize it was Joseph, the one they had sold into slavery. Then we saw, as we looked in chapter 42, God beginning the process of awakening the consciences of Joseph's brothers. Their seared consciences, and after spending 3 days in prison, Joseph sends them back to, on their way back to Canaan, keeping Simeon as a hostage. And within that, one of them notices that their money is back in their sack. And we see within that they are dismayed. What is God doing? They recognize something's going on. They recognize that. Yet unfortunately, after arriving in Canaan, they saw no need to go back. They saw no need to go back until the food ran out, even though Simeon was a hostage, and even though they had the money that was placed in their sacks. And it's from this point, and we'll review this in a minute, as the food runs out, they go back, as we saw last time in Genesis. So with that in mind, again, turn to Genesis chapter 43, and we're going to be looking at verse 15 to start. Now, just a review of what we saw coming up to this point. We saw in chapter 42 and we saw in chapter 43 up to this point that God was using difficult circumstances to bear on the lives of Joseph's brothers that they might see themselves rightly. First of all, God brought about a famine. He brought about harsh treatment from Joseph, who they didn't recognize. He brought about imprisonment and the return of their money, which perplexed them. They started to look at, what's God doing to us? They even acknowledged that they had not treated Joseph right. All of a sudden, they're remembering some of their sin, but they weren't repentant yet. They weren't repentant. They even talked about how they remembered him pleading for his life when he was in the pit. But they were not repentant yet. And Joseph brought about reciprocal treatment, harsh treatment to them. And they were not honest men. So he sent them away. If they're honest men, he would keep the one brother, and they would go back and bring the young brother, Benjamin. And yet they didn't do this. They didn't do this. And all throughout, amazingly, Joseph is giving them hints that something different is going on here. Joseph said to them, "Do this and live, for I fear God." And later on, they are wondering, what's going on here in Genesis 42, verse 28. Take a look at this. Genesis 42, verse 28. This is after the money was returned. Then he said to his brothers, "My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack." And their hearts sank, and they began trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" They're recognizing that something's going on here, but yet they are not repentant. But God is going to work on them more, as I've shared. And he's going to bring about an understanding of what has been hidden in their lives for 22 years. He's going to uncover their sin in the context of their hearts. Now, the scripture says that God has found us out, but the reality is God already knows, and we know that. It's we've come to a recognition of our sin before the living God. So we saw that God was stirring up things in their lives. And at this point, they see the need to actually go back. Now the famine is severe. And we see in chapter 43 that they decide to go back. And they bring Benjamin with them. And they made a plan to bring a present to try to appease the man who is Joseph, who they didn't know. And they also had a plan to bring back the money and buy more food. And this leads us to our passage where we begin today, verse 15. "So the men took the present, and they took double the money in their hand, and Benjamin. Then they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, 'Bring the man into the house and slay an animal, and make ready for the men are to dine with me at noon. So the man did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. This is a 43 verse 18. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we are being brought in, that he may seek an occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys." So they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke with him at the entrance of the house, verse 20, and said, "Oh, my Lord, indeed, we came down the first time to buy food, and it came about that when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, and our money was in full. So we brought it back in our hand. We have also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks." And he said, "Be at ease. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. Then the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys fodder. So then earlier in the chapter, as we saw the last time we were in Genesis, the famine is pretty bad in Canaan. The brothers had gone back to Canaan, and they had delayed. They could have returned to Egypt two times, but their father was unwilling, it seems, to let Benjamin go with them, which was what Joseph had said, if you were with us before. And ultimately, he gives in and allows them to go and take Benjamin in a fatalistic way. If he's gone, he's gone. And so they actually gather everything up. They make a big gift, and they bring extra money. And now we see them going back to Egypt. Verse 15, so the men took this present, and they took double the money in their hand. And Benjamin, that's the youngest son, Joseph's full brother, then they arose and went to Egypt and stood before Joseph. So you have these men who have delayed. They're seemingly not caring about Simeon. They've delayed and they've doubled the money. They have a gift. They have a present. And they also have Benjamin. And so what happens? Verse 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, and that would be the one who was in charge of his household, to his house steward, "Bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." Joseph's basically saying, prepare a feast. I'm going to dine with them at noon. And so what happens? Verse 17. So the man did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. Now at this point, you'd think the brothers are thinking, hey, everything is great. This guy's not upset with us. We're going to go have lunch with him. This is going to be great. But that's not what happens. Actually, the opposite is true. They're afraid. Now the men were afraid, verse 18, because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we are being brought in, that he may seek an occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys. That doesn't sound good, does it? They're being brought in. They think they're being brought in because of the money that was put in their sacks. Now, they have delayed, by the way. They've delayed quite a bit. And they wouldn't have come back, it's apparent, unless if they hadn't have run out of food. And they do not recognize Joseph, obviously. And they're saying, hey, he's going to bring us here on an occasion to fall on us, or basically to take us and make us slaves and take our donkeys. That's what he's doing. So what happens? Verse 19, so they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house. They're going to try to work it out here. And said, oh, my Lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. And it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, and our money in full. So we have brought it back in our hand. Now, wait a second. Is that true? Is that a true statement that they're saying here? No, it's not true, actually. If you look back at what we studied, actually only one of the brothers discovered his money at the lodging place. They all discovered the rest of the money when they came back and were in Canaan. It's actually not true. So it's slightly different. They all, one found it, verse 42, chapter 42, verse 27, and then all of them, when they got back to Canaan, discovered it, chapter 42, verse 35. So these men are still acting in a dishonest fashion, by the way, as we're going to say. And verse 20, and said, "Oh, my Lord, indeed we came the first time to buy food, and it came about when we came to the lodging place that our we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was at the mouth of his sack. Our money went in full. So we have brought it back in our hand." The implication is, we saw the money, and we the right thing to do was to bring it back, and that's why we're coming back. Well, that's not the truth either. That's not the truth either. They delayed in Canaan. They delayed. Now, they did bring the money back to buy food. That's true. But ultimately, there's deceit in how they are responding to the steward. These guys, as we have seen all along, are not honest men. They've covered up Joseph's supposed death for years. But notice what the household servant says, and this is where we're going to see something interesting. That not only does God bring difficult circumstances in our lives to wake us up to where we are at with Him, to address sin in our hearts, He also is gracious. He's also gracious. And He uses His grace and His love, loving kindness, to bring about repentance also. Notice what the steward shares in marvelous fashion. And he said, "Be at ease. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God," this is verse 23, "the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. This is amazing. They think that they're going to be taken as slaves because of the money. Because they got scared all of a sudden when they're being taken to Joseph's house. And this house steward says something very interesting that Hebrews would understand. Now, I don't know if it was through an interpreter or not. We don't know. But he says, "Be at ease." The word used here in the scripture is shalom, peace. Peace. And he says, "Do not be afraid. Don't fear." These are terms that these Jews would understand. Your God, that's very interesting. And the God of your father, this is very interesting, has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Basically saying, God is the one who has put that money in your sacks. Now, God obviously did it through the servant by Joseph's word. But God is gracious. Your God and the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, I find this really interesting. The steward has understanding of the living God, and evidently Joseph has been sharing the truth with his steward. It's an amazing statement. I had your money, and basically God has given you back the rest. Now we know that money was given back, obviously, by Joseph, but God was ultimately doing that. Now, at this point, these guys should be saying, what's going on here? This Egyptian is talking to us about our God and the God of our father. He's saying shalom. He's saying peace. He's saying do not fear. Very interesting. They should be wondering, what's going on here? But notice they don't, as we'll see. Then this should have gotten their attention too in the end of verse 23. Then he brought Simeon out to them. Now Simeon's been in prison for months because they delayed, if you'll remember, in Canaan. Joseph had kept him, in a sense, as a hostage until they would bring back Benjamin to see if they were honest men. Now, they weren't honest men. They were going to stay there until they ran out of food, by the way. And so this is amazing. Simeon is set free. But God's grace towards these sinners doesn't stop at this point. Look at verse 24. Then the man, that's the house steward, brought the men, that's Joseph's brothers, that's verse 24, into Joseph's house, and he gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys fodder. He gave them food. This is quite stunning. He brings them into Joseph's house, he gives them water, and they wash their feet, and he gives their donkeys food. Just a minute ago, they were saying, he's going to fall on us. He's using this as an occasion to get us, to take us as slaves and take our donkeys from us. How opposite the reality is. Yet unfortunately, these men, I don't believe, they don't have a relationship with the living God yet, as we see. These men are not getting it yet. They're not seeing their sin and they're not recognizing God's grace. So notice at verse 25, they're still trying to do stuff. Look at verse 25. So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. They're still trying to buy off, in a sense, Joseph. Remember that was Jacob's idea? Put together a present, you know, try to make them not feel bad, in a sense, so they won't be angry at you. But we see God, through this steward, graciously acting towards them, yet they are still trying to get out of this through their own means. And this is a picture of what sinful man does, to try to earn favor with God rather than accepting God's grace. So these men are trying to function on their own wisdom, but notice they're met with further kindness. Verse 26, when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand, and bowed down to the ground before him. Again, this reminds me of the dream that Joseph had, that they were going to bow down, and it's happening, just as God had made clear through the dream. So how does Joseph respond? Thank you for the present. Let's eat. No, he doesn't. He shows kindness and concern towards them. He's just like our God. These brothers are sinful. They haven't recognized their sin yet. God has been hard on them through Joseph, and yet God is being gracious to them also. Notice what he does. Then verse 27, then he asked them about their welfare. That's about them. How are you guys doing? This is very unusual. This would be unusual. The leader of Egypt basically asking them about their welfare and said, is your father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? The steward said, peace, don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your fathers is behind all this. Joseph asks about their welfare and their father. And by the way, on a side note, there are some commentators and some people who take this true story and twist it for their own benefit or whatever it might be. And they have wrongly said that Joseph was struggling with forgiveness. That's not true. Joseph wasn't struggling with forgiveness. Joseph was being led by the Lord to help expose their sin, that they would be right before the Lord. So here we have God graciously working through the steward and Joseph what they don't deserve. These guys don't deserve this at all, do they? They would have stayed in Canaan and left their brother in prison. Their hearts still were not right. So how do they respond? Verse 28, and they said, your servant, our father is well, he is still alive. And they bowed down in homage, again, fulfilling what God had revealed in the dream, that his brothers would bow down before him. So Joseph is concerned about his brother's welfare and his dad. Then notice verse 29, as he lifted his eyes, he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And he said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? Now remember, Joseph was born from Rachel, the one who Jacob loved. And Benjamin was his full brother, the only other brother from Rachel, and she died in childbirth when Benjamin was born. And at that time, he was 17 years old, and when he was 17 years old, 22 years earlier, Benjamin was a very small child, and now he's grown up. And he says here, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? He's asking if this is him. And how does Joseph respond? End of 29, and he said, may God be gracious to you, my son. That's what's going on here. God is gracious. And Joseph shares this to his brother Benjamin. They don't know that Joseph is his brother, but he knows that he is his brother. May God be gracious to you, my son. And then we see Joseph was absolutely touched in the heart, seeing his full brother Benjamin. Verse 30, and Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother. And he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. It's hard to imagine the emotion that Joseph had at this time, seeing his full brother. And let's continue. Then he washed his face and came out, and he controlled himself and said, serve the meal. So they're going to eat with the one who is in charge of Egypt, all in charge of all Egypt under Pharaoh. So what happens? Verse 32. So they served him by himself, that's speaking of Joseph, and them, that's speaking of those, by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. So basically, there's three different tables, one for Joseph, one for the brothers, and one for the Egyptians, because the Egyptians saw Hebrews as loathsome. And some say it's because of their shepherding. We'll see that later on in Genesis. But others say it had to do with their religious practices, that they would be defiled by these shepherds. But what we do know is that they wouldn't eat with them because they were loathsome to the Egyptians. So three different tables. And then notice what happens. God, through Joseph, continues to work on these brothers' hearts. Verse 33, now they were seated before him. That's the brothers seated before Joseph. They're at one table. Joseph is at another table. The firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. Joseph has taken all his brothers through the steward, most likely, and he has put them by their age. And notice what happens. They are, and the men, that's the brothers, looked at one another in astonishment. You know, God is doing all kinds of stuff. He's bringing difficulty on them. He's bringing circumstances that are causing them to be astonished. He's being gracious to them. And God does this to us, as we're going to see. When God is working to expose sin in our lives, that we would trust Christ or confess and be right with Christ, he often uses circumstances, and he also is gracious. He uses difficulty and loving kindness to awaken us to repentance. So they are astonished. It speaks of being dumbfounded or stunned. They're stunned. They're stunned. Yet they still don't get it yet. And we'll see one of the reasons they don't get it is because they haven't dealt fully with their sin yet. They're not seeing things rightly. They're not seeing it rightly. Verse 34, and he took portions to them from his own table. This is an incredibly gracious act. The leader, effectively, of Egypt is taking food from his own table and giving it to them. This is an incredibly gracious and generous act that he does. And these men, they thought they were in trouble and they needed to present a present. But instead, they experience God's grace. And there are so many people who try to appease God rather than receive his grace, recognizing there is nothing that they can do. So notice what happens. At this point, Joseph, I believe, continues to test them concerning where they stand with Benjamin. Notice the end of verse 34. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. We know from Acts chapter 7 and also back in Genesis that the brothers were jealous of Joseph when they sold him into slavery, that they hated him. And we know that Jacob had treated Benjamin very specially after Joseph was gone, so much so that if he would be taken away, he would die in sorrow, that his life, as one of the brothers will say later on, is encompassed by the lad, speaking of Benjamin. Certainly there would be occasion for these brothers again to be jealous of this younger brother, and Joseph is testing them. Are they jealous? I believe. And he gives them five times as much as any of theirs. They're all sitting in order. Benjamin is receiving five times as much. How do they respond? Do they start complaining and saying, wait a second? End of verse 34. So they, that's the brothers, feasted and drank freely with him. It's amazing. It's amazing. God is so gracious. And we have an amazing picture of God's grace towards us, which we do not deserve. We don't deserve it. And God does use difficulty to cause us to see ourselves, to examine our lives. He does do that, and we see that in the lives of these brothers. He uses situations that we don't expect to cause us to reflect on where our lives are at. But he also uses situations in which we experience his grace that we might respond in repentance. You see, God is the one who grants repentance, for 2 Timothy 2:24. And God also, along with the conviction of his word, 2 Corinthians 7, He also uses his loving kindness to lead us to repentance. Turn to Romans chapter 2. You see, what we see in the way God works with people is grace and truth. Isn't that just what Jesus demonstrated? Grace and truth. Romans chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is making a case for that all are under sin, both Jews and Greek. At this point, he's talking about Jews. But within this, he confronts the Jews that should have known because they had his word. They had the very oracles of God, chapter 3. They should have known that his loving kindness leads to repentance. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you. This is the religious man, in a sense, who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. You do the same things. You're just as guilty. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Hey, if you live a continual habitual lifestyle of sin, you're under God's judgment because you haven't been saved. But notice what he says. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? This is speaking to Jews in context. They knew of God's loving kindness. They knew of his truth. They had his revelation. Chapter 3, you can see that. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? You know, God is kind. We do not get what we deserve. We are wretched sinners. We deserve judgment right away. And God is patient. He is unwilling that any should perish. He is a kind, merciful God. And he shows his grace and kindness even to those who don't know him. Now, there's certainly, along with that, the difficulties that come as a result of sin. No doubt about that. The kindness and severity of God. So often we don't get what we deserve. God is so gracious and merciful towards us. These brothers did not deserve this, by the way. They were expecting a problem. They were expecting to be taken as slaves. And the farthest thing from the opposite from that happens. You see, God had allowed difficulty to come on these brothers who had unconfessed sin for 22 years. But God was using his loving kindness along with the difficulties to draw them to see themselves rightly. Maybe you've experienced the kindness and severity of a living God, the living God. Maybe he has brought things upon your life to turn your heart to say, what's going on in my life? To examine yourself. Maybe there's something that you have not confessed, or maybe you've never truly come to faith in Jesus Christ. God uses difficulty, and he also uses grace in spite of our wickedness to move us to repentance. When we hear of what he has done for us in spite of what we have done, the wonderful grace of Jesus. And the most amazing thing was that God brought forth Christ to die for our sins while we were great and good and doing things for him. No, while we were yet sinners. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God uses difficulty to cause us to examine ourselves, but he also is gracious to us. He is gracious. His loving kindness leads us to repentance. And he is loving through Joseph these brothers who don't deserve it. He's also been harsh to them also. Absolutely. Absolutely. Friend, the Lord is gracious, and he has sent his son to die for you while you're yet sinner. Brothers and sisters, he uses his loving kindness to lead us to repentance. We see how gracious he is, how kind he is. And it prompts our hearts to see him rightly and to see ourselves rightly as having sinned and needing to confess. So then God is working on these brothers that they might, as we will see, repent. But they're not there yet. the Lord is going to need to break their self-sufficiency and self-confidence. You see, no one will ever, ever truly trust in Christ if there is any bit of self-confidence and self-sufficiency. And these brothers need that broken, as we will see. Notice chapter 44, verse 1. Then he commanded his house steward, saying, this is after this wonderful dinner, by the way, and evidently they spent the night, as we'll see. Then he commanded his house steward, saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain. And he did so as Joseph had told him. So the steward does what Joseph says. Fill their sacks, put their money back, and put my silver cup in the youngest. That's Benjamin, with his money also. Now, I believe the Lord, through Joseph and his steward here, is going to bring the final test of these brothers at this point. So notice what happens. Verse 3, as soon as it was light, obviously they spent the night, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. They were pretty concerned about those donkeys earlier. They still have them. Joseph, they're not slaves. They just had a great meal and a wonderful night with Joseph. Verse 4, they had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this one from which my Lord drinks and indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this. So he overtook them and spoke these words to them. Now, if you have listened to what Bob read earlier, and you've listened to what we've shared, and you've read this passage, there's a part here which is troubling. It's this term divination, right? I'm troubled by it. I was troubled by it as I was studying this. You see, divination is expressly forbidden in Scripture. There's no one who practices divination who will be in heaven. And here we see this statement about practicing divination. What is going on here? We also see it in verse 15. What is going on here? Well, first of all, we know it was absolutely prohibited. It was the practice of discerning through situations and things, like a cup with water in it, from the little movements of things that might happen in the future. It's divination. So what's the situation here? How do we reconcile this? Well, there's a couple possibilities. Now there's two, and I tend to lean towards one. One of the possibilities is that Joseph is continuing his disguise, and he is acting like one who would be in Egypt in the same way. That's possible. But on the other hand, I don't think I agree with that one, because Joseph all along the way has not identified with Egyptian religion. He said, may God be gracious to you. He said, I fear God. He has been sharing all along with these brothers, he fears the Lord. So I don't buy that. So what's the other possibility? Well, I think the other possibility comes in how to interpret this Hebrew word. Let me just briefly share it. The term translated divination speaks of learning by experience, observing something, possibly in the context of wickedness, divining in that sense. You could translate this verse literally this way, and there are some literal translations that are like this. Is this not the one, speaking of the cup, from which my Lord drinks, and which he observes diligently? You could say it this way. Isn't this the cup my Lord drinks, which he certainly would have noticed was missing? He certainly would have observed it was gone. He would have divined that, in a sense. That's really how it's being used, I think. Why would you take something that he obviously would see is missing? Later on, Joseph's going to say, don't you recognize I'm one who can observe things? I wouldn't have missed this. I think that's probably what's going on in light of the context. In light of the context. Is this not one from which my Lord drinks, which he observes diligently? Certainly. So either way, what I do know is that Joseph would not use divination. He's a godly man. It's either a guise or a ruse, or it could be interpreted the way that I shared. I lean towards the latter. So back to this passage. Verse 6. So he overtook them and spoke these words to them. And look at how they respond. Now, we know the cup has been planted. It's been planted in Benjamin's sack. We know that. But I want you to see their self-righteous answer. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks, we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then can we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house?" They're making themselves to seem like pretty righteous dudes. How we would never do anything like this. The only problem is, even in this excuse, they're lying. You say, where? It says, "Behold, the money which we found in our sacks, we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan." They're making it sound like that's why we came back. No, that's not why they came back. They didn't come back to Canaan because they were honest men. They came back to Canaan because they were out of food. They had delayed. They had delayed. They are making themselves out to be honest guys, and we have seen throughout these guys are not honest guys. Yes, they didn't steal the cup. That's correct. But they are not honest guys. They have covered up Joseph's kidnapping for 22 years. They've lied to their father for 22 years. These are not honest guys. They're not honest. They're making themselves to be out so honest, and the excuse is, "We brought back the money. How would we be someone who'd stole?" And notice the self-righteous response continues, "With whomever you servant has found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves." Now the servant knows where the cup is, right? He's put it in the bag, right? He knows. And look at how he responds. Verse 10, "So he said, now let it be according to your words." Okay. "He whom is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Verse 11, "Then he hurried, each man lowered his sack to the ground, each man opened his sack." They're so ready to say, "We're innocent." Now, yes, they are innocent of this. But are they innocent of what they did to Joseph? Are they innocent of that? No, they're not. These men have a huge amount of guilt. You see, we can be so self-righteous at times when we are walking in the context of sin, and then we are so self-righteous about something that we didn't do, when there are things that we did do that we have not acknowledged. So the servant knows. They hurried, each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack and searched, beginning with the oldest, ending with the youngest. Again, notice that. He's going to the oldest. They should be going, "What's going on here?" He's going to the oldest through the youngest. How does he know this? And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey. They returned to the city. They're absolutely distressed at this point. They tear their clothes. That's a sign of absolute distress and sorrow and grief. Now, theoretically, this is interesting, because at this point, they could have actually gone free. They could have said, "Benjamin, see you later. We're on our way. The steward said, one guy, the guy who has it, will be my slave. The rest should go free." That's what the steward said. They could have at this point said, "Bye, Benjamin. We're out of here." But do they do that? God is bringing them to the bottom of themselves. The Lord had to strip these men of their self-confidence and their self-reliance, their self-righteousness. As long as they thought they were okay guys, that they were honest men when they were not, there's no way to come to repentance. As long as you think there's something good in you, there's no way to come to repentance. You see, friends, you need to be stripped of your self-confidence, your self-righteousness. If that doesn't happen, you'll never truly repent. You see, as long as you've got excuses for your sin, you'll never come to genuine repentance. They didn't steal the cup, yes, but they were in by no means righteous men, which was their defense. The Lord was needing to strip them down of their view of themselves. There are some of you here today that have not been broken. You still have excuses for your sin. Oh, I was angry, but they treated me badly. Oh, yes, I complained, but the other employees treat me horribly. The job is so hard. Oh, yes, I should be coming to church. I should be faithful, but you know what? I had a bad experience, and people didn't treat me very well one time. I was this way because of my childhood. My parents treated me this way. That's why. It's a disease. It's not alcoholism. Excuses, excuses, excuses. You will never come to genuine repentance and faith in Jesus until you are completely broken. No excuses. God is working on their hearts through two means, severity and loving kindness. He's breaking their hearts down. And let me ask you, is God ripping the carpet out from underneath you? Unless you recognize your absolute sinfulness, no excuses, your self-sufficiency stripped from yourself, your inability to make things right, you will never truly repent. Let me share some passages. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Paul lays a case against mankind, and this is his closing argument. These brothers, they didn't steal the cup. They were very self-righteous, but they were not righteous. God needed to show them. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already proved that both Jews and Greeks, that's Jews and everyone else, that the ethnos, the nations, are all under sin. Everyone is under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. Without Christ, you are not righteous. Not one thing you have done in His sight is actually good, by the way. He says, there is none who understands, or none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. They have all become together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. If you somehow believe there's something within you that is good, you will never come to repentance. You need to be humbled and broken completely of all self-reliance and self-confidence and recognize how sinful you really are. And we're going to see that God has found out these brothers, or ultimately, He has revealed to them their sin. A lot of passages, Proverbs 16, 2, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Proverbs 30, verse 12, you can note this down. There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. Isaiah 64, 6, all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. We saw this last week in Titus chapter 3, for we once also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy and hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. There's no way to come to repentance until you are broken. Broken. Isaiah 61. Turn there as we finish up. Isaiah 61. This is a quote that the Lord would share forth later on concerning the gospel, concerning His ministry, bringing forth the truth, the gospel that one must repent and believe in Him for salvation. This is an Old Testament quote, and notice who it is towards. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now Jesus would share this. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and to the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. If you don't realize you're afflicted because of sin, if you aren't brokenhearted, if you don't realize you are a prisoner, then the message of the gospel is not for you. Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The heart attitude of someone who has been broken by the living God concerning their sin. Bob read it earlier, Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. I think these men are getting pretty close to being crushed. Let's finish up. Verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. And Joseph said to them, "What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" Now again, I think it's, you could translate this way. Don't you know I'm such a man who would have figured this out, who would have observed what you have done, who would have divined what you have done? It's obvious. You took my cup. You didn't think I would notice it? So how does Judah respond at this point? This is wonderful. Verse 16. So Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak?" He's speaking for all of them, not just for himself. "How can we justify ourselves?" No excuses. Even though they didn't steal the cup, there's no excuses anymore. Notice this. "God has found out the iniquity of your servants." Now, God wasn't looking and looking and looking and fine. The implication is, we now recognize he has convicted us of our sin. He has found out the iniquity of our servants. Behold, we are the Lord's slaves. Both we and the one whose possession of the cup has been found. Obviously, the brothers on the way back had talked about this and agreed. God's found us out. The iniquity of our servants. God has found it. Not you, Joseph. God has found it out. God has brought them to an understanding, I believe, of their sin against Joseph, as we have seen. And they're willing to do whatever the consequences are. They realize it's not about the cup. It's God sovereignly bringing about these events because of their sin. Whatever you want. They could have sent Benjamin there, and they could have split. Not this point. We'll all be slaves. We deserve it. We deserve it. This is an amazing statement. Judah's not fatalistically saying, okay, it's all over. He's acknowledging something totally different. God has found out the iniquity of our servants. You see, the reality is God already knows our sin. But has your sin been exposed to you? Have you seen your sin rightly? No excuses. Behold, we are the Lord's slaves. No excuses. We deserve it. You know, when your heart is like that, you'll know something has changed. No excuses. I'm a sinner. I deserve your wrath. I deserve it. Yet God is gracious. Notice here, and we'll finish up with this portion here. Joseph gives them one last test to see where they really are. Verse 17, but he said, "Far be it from me to do this. Far be it from me to put you all as slaves." They're offering, hey, they could have gone free. "The man whose possession of the cup has been found, he shall be my slave, but as for you, go in peace to your father." They had a chance to go and leave Benjamin enslaved. Okay, let's get out of here. Leave Benjamin. What did they do to Joseph? They did that to him, didn't they? They did the same thing. But you're going to see that Judah, in implying the best of the men, have a different change towards their father and towards Benjamin, which reveals a heart change towards their father and Joseph. Verse 18, then Judah approached him and said, "Oh, my lord, may your servant please speak a word in my lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My lord asked his servants, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my lord, 'We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother's dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him.' Then you said," now he's just replying, he's talking about what he said to him before. Remember this, he's recounting what he said before. He says, "Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' But we said, 'My lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' You said to your servants, 'However, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' Then it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord, and our father said, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down if our youngest brother is with if our We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we can go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. And your servant, my father, said to us, now they're recounting the conversation in Canaan now, said to us, you know that the wife, my wife, that's Rachel, bore me two sons. The one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. That's Joseph, right? And if you take this one, that's speaking of Benjamin, also from me, and if harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. And now here's his plea to Joseph. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will come about that when he sees the lad is not with us, that he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant our father down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead. He's saying, take me instead. And the lad, and he's already, they've already said all of us will be your slaves earlier. And of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go with his brothers. For how shall I go to my father if the lad is not with me, lest I see the evil that would overtake my father? This is an interesting statement because they certainly didn't care about their father's response when Joseph was taken away, when they put blood on his coat and made it appear that he was dead. Now they're concerned. They're concerned about their father. They're concerned about their brother. And as we're going to see next week, Joseph then reveals himself at this point. And I believe he believes in this context that they have fully understood what they have done. I want to read one last verse back in 16. So Judah said, what can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are all my Lord's slaves. Has God found out your iniquity? What I mean by that, have you recognized your sin before a living God? Have you seen yourself rightly as sinful, that nothing you could do can please him? That nothing you have done has pleased him? That all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but yet he sent his son Jesus to die for us? Have you been fully broken, recognizing you are a prisoner to sin? Have you turned to Jesus, the one who sets the captives free? Brothers and sisters, is there any area in our lives, any sin we have not confessed, that God is bringing to bear through difficulty, through his grace, whatever it might be, that he is working on your heart, that you would confess it and be right? God's a gracious God. And we see that here in how he treats Joseph's brothers and brings them to repentance. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And we know that you see all things. We know that you see our sin. We know that we are guilty before you. But yet we can deceive ourselves and think we are okay. I pray for anyone here who has a wrong view of themselves, that you would expose it through difficulty and hardship, through your grace, that they might turn to Christ and be saved. And Father, for those of us who truly know you because of your son Jesus, I pray that you would expose any areas in our lives, Lord God, that we would have no excuses. We would confess and be right with you. Thank you for your son, and it's in his name we pray.